We're going to read together John 6, verses 16 to 21. And then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Hear the word of God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A very simple telling of one of the most remarkable moments in history, even. Before we look into God's word at this time and receive encouragement from it, we'll look to the Lord and ask for his help and his power. Father, please speak to us through your holy word. Speak to us, O God, by the power of your Spirit. I pray that those who are gathered here this morning would know in their hearts, Lord, that these things are not the words of man. They are not the speculations or the opinions of man. But I pray that this word would be received as it really is, the word of God. By your Spirit, O God, declare your word to us. And I pray that our faith would be made deeper and it would be made strong. And the fears that we have, O Lord, all of our doubts, all of our anxieties, I pray that these things would be put to death in our lives, Father, by the glorious reality of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is with us always. Father, now pour out your good and bring glory to your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me turn your attention quickly back to the end of chapter 5. Remember, as Jesus is dealing with the hostile Jewish authorities at the end of chapter 5, he presents to them a line of witnesses to make clear that what he says about himself, he does not say alone. It's not just him making these claims and making this case for who he is and what he came to do. There is a line of witnesses. And so he presents, back earlier toward the end of the chapter, he presents the prophet John, not the author of this gospel, but the prophet John, known as John the Baptist. He speaks of the Father also bearing witness to who he is, his own works, the miracles, the signs which he had performed. And then finally, he speaks of the scriptures. And within the scriptures, Moses. And he tells these hostile authorities that the very scriptures which they searched in hope of eternal life bore witness about him. And if they would believe the Bible, they would believe him. And then he speaks of Moses. He says in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So that's what ends chapter 5. Then, right as chapter 6 opens, John writes of a time at Passover when Jesus spreads a table of bread and meat in the wilderness for all these people who have followed him across the sea because they had seen the signs that he had done to partake in. All of this reminding us of God's works through Moses back in the wilderness after they had crossed the Red Sea and how he provided bread for them on a day-by-day basis. And I emphasized to you last week that so many moments in chapter 6 are Yeah, so many moments in chapter 6 are recalling promises and patterns and events and people of the Old Testament era. There's so many Old Testament threads converging here on Jesus that honestly, I can't keep track of them all. There are so many. And what I want you to be aware of and keep in mind as we begin today is that the things that Jesus is doing are the things he is doing and the things he is saying are not things that have never been heard or seen before. They are not things that have never been heard or seen before. It's just that the things seen or heard before had been only done by God. Jesus is doing again what only God had done. And he is speaking again only what God had ever said, that in him, Jesus, we might see the glory of the Son from the Father. Believe in his name, and in his name have life ourselves. We're seeing the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. There's so much to take in. There is so much to believe. One of the effects of these miracles in the apostles is that these miracles expose how much room for improvement their faith has. They have a long ways to go. I mean, at the beginning, when they first began to follow Jesus and they were freely making the confession that this is the Messiah. This is the one about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, Nathanael had said. They were all making these confessions. But now we're seeing that their faith isn't as solid as what they might have first thought. There is a lot of room to grow. So when there's a great need, as we saw last week in verses 1 to 15, you know, there's a great crowd, a huge need for food. And Jesus said, what are we going to do? Where are we going to find bread for all these people? Rather than just saying, oh Lord, you know, you can provide. Instead of looking to Jesus, they began to look to their own meager resources. They began to look to what they had. And Philip says, oh, we don't have money enough. 200 denarii, 8 months worth of wages would not be enough to feed all these people. Andrew says, well, there's this little boy. He's got a lunch here, 5 loaves, 2 fish. But what is that for so many? So rather than looking to Jesus, they just look to their own funds and their own food. And they were like, well, this isn't enough. Now here, the setting changes. It's not during the day, but it's during the dark of night. And it's not on the solid ground of the shore, but on a turbulent sea. And it's not the people who are in need, but the disciples themselves. This is the first time that we see this in the Gospels. How is it that our faith can grow and our fears subside? How is it that our faith grows and the fears that we have are put to death? The truth is, we will have to be put into situations that in no way are we prepared to meet. We are going to have to be put into situations that we do not feel ready for. In situations of such a nature that we will want in those times and those places, we will want to be anywhere else than right then, right there. But through the darkness and over the noise of the wicked storm, we must discern who Jesus is. We must discern who he is, and we must gladly take him in, as we did when we first believed. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Let's read the first few verses again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, as I said at the beginning of our song service, in the Bible, the sea is often depicted as the origin and home to evil and to chaos. And this imagery, which is carried through to the very end of the Bible, because, I mean, we read a bit of it in Revelation 4, but it's carried through right to the very end. That imagery, which is at the end, begins at the very beginning of Scripture. So Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, Israel's ancient pagan neighbors had creation myths that depicted creation as a divine battle between the gods. And there were different versions of these myths, these stories, but always there was the sea factoring in as the origin of evil, the origin of these gods, or a watery abyss that always factored into the story. The Bible and its creation account undoes all of these myths, for it presents to us God alone as God. He alone is sovereign, who ordered all creation by his word. And yet, the Bible will oftentimes adopt the imagery of the sea as the symbolic home and origin of evil and chaos to demonstrate the absolute power, the easy power, of the one true God over all rival powers. Okay? So it borrows the stories of its pagan neighbors and reinterprets them, tells them the truth, and demonstrates the power of the one true God. So, God is the one, Job says, who trampled the waves of the sea. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So spiritual powers throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic passages, spiritual powers and the peoples of the world also are said to be sea-like in their rebellion against God, dark and chaotic and raging against him. So Isaiah writes, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away." It's Isaiah 17. Then Isaiah 57. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Think of the prophet Daniel. I don't know if these passages get read very often, but the prophet Daniel, this imagery is very powerful in his prophecy. Daniel describes an apocalyptic vision, a prophecy of four successive great empires that are very powerful and violent. And he says in his vision, "Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea." So in this vision, symbolically speaking, where do the great powers and empires rise from? They rise from the sea. John will even say in Revelation, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And he ascribes to this beast the same attributes that Daniel ascribed to the beast that he saw, speaking either of a future Antichrist figure or Antichrist powers throughout history. So when the Bible then says what we read already, that before the throne of God, there was, as it were, a glassy sea, that depiction is very deliberate, and we ought to find it stirring us to realize the greatness of God's power and sovereignty over all the powers of the earth, whether they be, you know, geopolitical powers, military powers, or spiritual powers. Before God, the sea, as it were, was glass. And then finally, one more thing. In John's vision of the new creation, he says that he saw a new heavens and a new earth, and he says the sea was no more. And that is speaking powerfully, symbolically, as in the new creation, there will be no power to oppose God, no chaos, no evil of any kind present whatsoever. The sea was no more. So you can, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, this is very powerful imagery. So this story, this event in the life of Jesus is speaking into all of that. The meaning of what is happening is found in all of that imagery which the Bible speaks of from first to last. God is the one who tramples on the sea, on the waves, in power and victory. So we come back to this moment with Jesus, and what do we find him doing? But walking on the sea like it is nothing. So easily, it's Lord and Master. Verse 19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened. In the moment, the disciples have no comprehension of what they're seeing, no true comprehension. They think, according to Matthew and Mark, that they see a ghost. And so they're terrified. But like God spoke into the darkness that was over the deep in the beginning, saying, let there be light, and there was light. So now comes the voice of the true light, piercing the darkness and saying to the disciples, it is I. Do not be afraid. Who is this one who walks on the sea? It is I, he says. This is yet another case of Jesus saying something that is very plain and simple to understand, and at the same time proclaiming something that is absolutely awesome. In just these, in the original two little words translated, it is I. There is a lot of this double meaning in John's gospel. So on one level, obviously, Jesus is simply identifying that it's him, he is not a ghost, and they can relax. They don't have to be afraid. But also at the same time, he is proclaiming much, much more than that. Again, in the original, it is I is two words. Those words are ego, a me. Literally, I am. Let's go back into the Old Testament. And we'll see the origin and the true meaning of these words. So, going to Exodus chapter 3. This moment takes place while Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And when Moses is near Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, God appears to him. He doesn't know that it's God at first. All he sees is a very strange sight of a bush, seemingly on fire, but not being consumed. Burning, but not being burned up. This was a fire that wasn't using its own bush for fuel. A fire that just was. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob presented himself to Moses and called his servant to go back to Egypt to accomplish the freedom of his people, saying, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And if you're familiar with the story, you know that this is where Moses is about to offer his infamous series of excuses, all the reasons that he can't possibly do this, and he tries to, you know, beg off the mission. But he begins with two questions. And those questions are essentially, "But who am I?" And the second, "But who are you?" First, in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And the Lord says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And this brings up then the second question. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" I don't think that we really appreciate this moment in Israel's history, because when you think about it, what did they really know about their God? He had called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had covenanted with them. He had promised them land to be their forever possession. He had promised them a great nation, and from that land, through that nation, blessing to all the families and the nations of the earth. Well, what else did they know of him? Not much. Then Jacob's son Joseph went into Egypt. Joseph's brothers also followed. And so then they're in Egypt for 400 years. And there's no prophetic word to them. There's no, what do they have? They don't have copies of the scriptures, nothing. All they have from starting about 600 years earlier, when we get into this part of the story, is the word that had come to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is all they have to go on. And they've been four centuries in Egypt, you know, and Egypt worships just a pantheon of gods. There's just so many names to all these gods. So why is Israel saying to Moses then, when he comes to them, "Well, what's his name?" That's why. That's all. They don't know anything, really, besides what has been passed down orally through the generations, the promise that was made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac. That's all they know. They're so ignorant. And that's what I think we need to realize, that when we realize the power of what is happening here. So Moses says, okay, if they ask me, "What is his name?" what am I to say to them? And it's God's answer to this question about himself that Jesus is claiming for himself in John chapter 6. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" that is the name Yahweh or Jehovah, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So the Hebrew expression that is translated "I am" and the name Yahweh are very closely related. And in putting them side by side, the Lord is revealing his name and the meaning of his name. Yahweh is the God who is, the great I am. Like this fire that doesn't need any fuel to burn. He burns entirely of himself, without any cause outside himself, his life in himself. He is the I Am, the self-sufficient, self-existent God, come to save his people just as he has promised. So when the disciples see Jesus on the water, their first thought is that it's a ghost. And he tells them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And on one hand, he means, "It's me," so they can discern that it's him, not a ghost. But deeper down, he means, "I am," so that they may discern him, discern who he is truly. Because he is so much more than the people are guessing. He is so much more than the rumor mill keeps coming up with. Yes, he is the prophet like Moses. You go back to verse 14, right? "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," the people said. They wanted to rush and stampede and make him king right then and there. Yes, he is the prophet like Moses, whom God promised to raise up from Israel. And he is, yes, the rightful heir to the throne of David. But eternally, he is the I Am, the God of their fathers, here in the flesh, treading on the waves, the provision for their every need, no matter where we are, the Lord of earth and heaven. That's what he is announcing. That's what he is proclaiming. He's not simply saying, "It's me, guys. Just relax." He is telling them his name. I am. And telling them that therefore they and we do not need to be afraid. We must learn in the dark night, in the turbulent storm, we must learn to discern who he is. That he is the I Am, that he is everywhere present with us, just as he said. He is not some distant God. He's not an aloof God, an out of reach God. He is I Am, and he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Then look at what happens in our last verse. John just simply says, but there's so much going on here. "Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." This simple moment, like there are very simple details. There's nothing here that's hard to understand or anything. This very simple moment, the action of the disciples gladly taking him into the boat and then getting to their destination that he intended, is a vivid illustration of the spiritual truths that have been proclaimed from the very beginning of this gospel. It's like what was proclaimed in the prologue, spiritually, theologically, doctrinally, is now being acted out in real time, in real physical conditions. I find it very intriguing that while Matthew and Mark say at this point that Jesus got into the boat, John reverses the perspective. He simply tells the story from the perspective of the disciples, saying that they willingly or gladly took him into the boat upon hearing the divine name and perceiving who this is. At once, gladly, they take Jesus into the boat. So let's compare chapter 6, verse 21 to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There is a constant contrast in this gospel from the beginning between those who do not receive Jesus and those who do receive him. So God's word says that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Now I have in bold italics, you can see from verse 12, receive him, and then 6:21, also in bold italics, take him. So the word receive in verse 12 is the same word as take in 6:21. It's a very, very common word. The word lambano, take, receive. It's used all throughout this gospel many times. It's used throughout the New Testament over 250 times. So very, very common word. But this word doesn't often have Jesus as its object. The verb doesn't often have Jesus as the object, like it does both in 1:12 and 6:21. Both speak of receiving Jesus. And notice what verse 12 says again, that those who receive him do so by believing in his name. Those who believe in his name receive him, and to them he gives the right to become children of God. There are just some remarkable parallels between what we have just read about at sea and what was, you know, declared just kind of doctrinally, I guess you could say, back in chapter 1. Because it's right at that moment when Jesus declares his name, the I Am, and they perceive who he is, that they receive him into the boat and then arrive at Christ's intended destination. There are just some remarkable parallels. This whole dramatic event, it becomes a very vivid picture of who it is we're receiving and of our ongoing need to receive him, our ongoing need to believe in his name, and the marvelous consequences for doing so. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are in darkness. Our lives are in peril, storm-tossed and lost to the chaotic seas of worldly and spiritual powers that oppose God. But the great I Am is the Lord of sea and storm, and he will tread over all of them to come to his people, to come to our rescue. The true light who draws near to us and speaks into the darkness, revealing who he is and telling you that you do not need to be afraid. And if you receive that light into your heart, if you receive him for who he is, if you believe in his name, you gladly receive him. You are bringing, you know, to use the picture from the story, you bring him on board. You take him in to your heart, to your life. Now, the thing is, the disciples had already received Jesus. And I think this is important for us to pay attention to. They had already received Jesus. They had already believed in his name. They had already been given the right to be called the children of God. And yet here they are in need to believe in his name again. In the dark night of testing, on the turbulent sea, they need to receive him again. Not to, you know, because they had stopped being the children of God, because they had lost faith, lost salvation. That's not the case. But it's simply the case that this is the nature of the Christian life. That we enter into this and we continue in this the same way, by believing in his name and receiving him by faith. In this situation of testing, made to feel their helplessness, they had to believe in his name and receive him all over again. And that is the Christian life. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life this is, from beginning to end. It's day by day entrusting yourself and your life to your Lord and your Savior. You know that it's not going to be smooth sailing all the way home, right? It can't be. Because then how would God be proven if all was smooth sailing? What would your faith be? How could you know that you truly had faith? Unless it faces that dark night of testing. It can't be smooth sailing. all the way home. And so we see from this example that the Lord is going to put us in seas that we are not ready for. With higher waves, deeper troughs than we are ready for. That we are going to feel completely helpless in, completely vulnerable, exposed, where there's nothing by way of our resources or powers or whatever that can help us, that can get us through, where it can only be the Lord who does this. We're going to face that testing. He will put us in those seas. And His provision there is not going to come too late. The Lord is always with us. But you must still take refuge in Him day by day. That's not automatic. Do you understand what I'm saying? He is always there to behold. But you must still seek Him yourself every single day. He is a very present help, the Bible says, and yet you must keep Him always before you, at your right hand, that you may not be shaken. We do not need to fear. He is with you always, and you will arrive at His safe haven. That is His promise. Where He is, there we will be also. He is going to bring you safely home. The Lord will rescue you from every evil and bring you safely into His heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, wrote this passage. In a few moments, the darkness turned into a grayness ahead. And then, almost before they dared to begin hoping, they had shot out into the sunlight and were in the warm blue world again. And all at once, everyone realized that there was nothing to be afraid of and never had been. Whenever we are on those dark seas, all we want is to be in the warm blue world again. One day we will be there forever. And we will think back on the Lord's promise that He was with us and how He told us, I am, and promised, I am with you, and said to us, do not be afraid. And then we will see that we never needed to be afraid to begin with. But here and now in this moment, in the trials of life, it is not so easy. But do you see Him? With the eyes of faith? Does your heart behold Him? Do you perceive who He is? He is the I Am. He is with you. He will bring you safely home. So let faith rise. Let our fear subside. Our Savior is the I Am.